say that on Monday I'm going to be checking into Beaumont Hospital for a 3-day stay to have a cardioversion, they call it, which is to try and get my heart beat back in rhythm. And so I'd appreciate your prayers on that account. And shouldn't be too big a deal. I do it all the time, I guess. So I liken it to loading some new software and rebooting the system. So they're going to give me a new drug and then try to restart my heart and get it beating right. So you pray about that. I'm not concerned about it at all. I know that's in the Lord's hands, and it'll turn out the way it's supposed to. So my lesson tonight is kind of a continuation of my devotion on Sunday. This thing's been rolling around in my head ever since Brother Gordon asked me to do this, do the devotion and present this lesson, and it's been on my mind off and on for the last couple of weeks. And the devotion I gave was based on a completely false story that's been going around the internet since probably 1999, or if not earlier, about a professor at a university who sets out to prove something to a Christian student about God being false or Christian faith being a myth. Or there's a lot of variations on the story, and I went out to a website that's sort of a debunk website. It's called Snopes.com, and looked this up, and according to them, this original version, that's what I'm going to read to you tonight, is about, came out around 1999, and it was attributed that the student in this story was supposed to be Albert Einstein, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true, right? No. So anyways, I'm going to read this to you, and it's an interesting anecdote and contains some good arguments if you need those things, but that's not the purpose of why I'm relating it to you tonight anyways. Starts out, the professor asks one of his students a question: did God create everything that exists? And the student bravely answered, yes, he did. God created everything, the professor asked. Yes, sir, the student replied. The professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists, and according to the principles that our works define who we are, then God is evil. The student became quiet before such an answer. The professor was quite pleased with himself and boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Another student raised his hand and said, can I ask you a question, professor? Of course, the professor replied. The student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? What kind of question is this? Of course it exists. Have you ever been cold? And the class snickered at that. The young man replied, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero, which is 460 degrees Fahrenheit below zero, is the total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. The student continued, professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, of course it does. The student replied, once again, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. And finally, the young man asked the professor, "Sir, does evil exist?" Now uncertain, the professor responded, "Of course, as I have already said, we see it every day. It is the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil." To this, the student replied, "Evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, the word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is not like faith or love that exists just as does light and heat. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like cold that comes when there's no heat, or darkness that comes when there is no light." The professor sat down. The intention of a story like this is to give the reader a feel good, feels good, sounds right, sounds logical argument in the battle between Christians and scientists, or theology and the institutions of higher learning. People by nature want to feel good about what they believe of God and have a need to explain God in humanistic logical terms. This story gives one such a logical argument. But if you look more closely at this story, much more can be gleaned from it. So I want to start by looking at one of the professor's first conclusions. He said, "If God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists. And according to the principles that our works define who we are, then God is evil." I want to focus on that our works define who we are. If we look in Philippians 2 and verse 12, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says there, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That last part there, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This verse tells us, that we are to work out or show forth our own salvation, not somebody else's, our own. That's personal. It's a personal. Salvation is personal. We don't know what's best for somebody else. We think we do sometimes. And we try to tell people, you know, well, you need to do this. You need to serve the Lord this way. You need to serve the Lord that way. And we have our opinions on what service to Lord is, service to God is. And I've done that. I've told people, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. But most of the time, you know, when we get later in life and get more life experience and things like that, I start to have trouble trying to figure out what's best for me to do. I have enough on my hands just figuring that out for myself, let alone trying to tell somebody else what to do. And giving advice to other people about how they should serve the Lord is a great distraction to take our mind off our own problems. You know, and a lot of times we get caught up in that, and we're always trying to fix somebody else's problem, and we need to focus on our own. Like I said, we might have lots of good advice how and where we think someone should serve the Lord. But in the end, those kinds of problems are personal, and they're personal between that person and the Lord. We should not interfere between someone else and the Lord, their personal relationship with the Lord. That's between them. What is the Lord's personal business with someone? Or that is the Lord's personal vision with someone. He doesn't need a middleman. He doesn't need our help. The very best thing we can do for someone when they relate a problem to us or ask us for advice is tell them you'll pray for them. That's the best thing you can do for anybody that's struggling, that's having a problem in their life. Just pray for them. Tell them you pray for them. It'll mean a lot to them. And certainly, people who are struggling with problems in their lives need our prayers. We all need each other's prayers. But those that we know that are Christian people, or maybe they're not saved, but they don't seem to have any problems or cares in the world, we need to pray for them too. Just because everything's going nice for everybody, or nice for certain people, or nice, doesn't mean they still don't need prayer. They need prayer that God will continue to bless them. God will continue to raise them up, lift them up, give them even more than they have as far as His blessings toward them. And if they're not saved, if these people seem to be carefree and they're not saved, we need to pray that the Lord will save them. They need that. It's a very difficult thing to just listen to people when they pour their heart out to you. It's very hard to not give them advice. And it's real hard for men not to do that. I don't know what the ladies do, but men are always trying to fix somebody or something. That's just what men do. I took a class one time in a training class at work. It's called Active Listening. And the purpose of the class was to sit and listen to somebody, tell you about a problem they were having, whether personal or something at work or whatever it was, but just tell them, have them tell you what their problem was and listen to them, actively listen to them, participate in the conversation, but don't offer any solutions. You don't believe how hard that is. You know, if you consciously try to do that, that's a tough thing to do. But we need to listen to people. We need to let them tell us what their problems are. And then we need to respond, I'll pray for you. I'll pray, offer that to them, offer up some prayer that God would relieve their suffering or solve their problem or help them to work out or work through whatever they're going through. But just pray for them. That's what you need to tell them. Let's pray for you. And work out in that verse also means that we are to accomplish something that will make a difference in the world. Show forth your salvation. Show something that will make a difference in the world. And what could we do that would have the biggest impact on the world? You think about that for a second. One thought that came to my mind as I was preparing this lesson was, and this particular one is, how about just seeking the kingdom of God? Like it says in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's a kind of an all-encompassing statement when you think about it. And could you imagine what would happen if every person who professes to be saved were to turn from their wicked way and back to the Lord? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it tells us what will happen if people did that, truly did that. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's a pretty significant world-changing thing that we can do. But the problem is, we're human beings. So, trying to do the first thing, humbling ourselves, is almost insurmountable for some people. Pray, a lot of people pray, a lot of people seek the Lord's face when they pray. They ask for forgiveness. They come forward. They stand up here before the church. And they call upon God and seek God and pray to God. But they fail to do that last thing, which is turn from their wicked way. Yeah, they're sorry. They come forward and, yeah, I'm sorry. Mostly they're sorry they got caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, or they got things didn't go right for them and they realize it. And they pray for forgiveness. And when church is over, maybe not right away, but maybe within a few days or a few weeks, they go right back just like it was. They didn't turn. And when you turn, it's a permanent turn. It's not just a veering for a while. It's a permanent turn. You got to do that. We have to do that if we expect the Lord to bless us. And they go back, right back to where they were, as just as if nothing happened at all. And quite frankly, nothing did happen to them. They came forward, they basically gave the church an apology, apologized to God, and went right on doing whatever they were doing. If we were to seek the kingdom of God, then we would be showing forth and working out our salvation, giving God the reverence that he deserves, and we will be a witness for him in the world. And then, as the professor says, our works would define who we are. It would define us as God's people. There would be no question if we served God the way we should. People wouldn't ask you, "Are you a Christian?" You ever have anybody do that? "Are you a Christian? Are you go to church someplace? Are you a church member someplace?" I've had people ask me that. Point is, they shouldn't have had to ask me. They should have known. You know, it should be obvious that we serve the Lord. The second thing that was brought out in this story that I kind of picked up on was when the professor said he has proven once again that the Christian faith was a myth. He makes this claim because the first Christian student failed so miserably in defending himself and defending his faith. He basically said nothing. And like I said in the devotion that I gave Sunday, based on a slightly different version of this, he was asked three questions. And the student, again, in that version, answered the questions poorly. he answered no to has he ever seen God? Has he ever felt God? Has he ever heard God? And in this version, the student doesn't say anything at all. And a lot of times, this is an all too often problem that we as God's people have. We are unprepared to answer people, to give an answer to people that ask us these kind of out of the blue or blindside us type questions. We fail to prepare for those. We know they're out there. We know there's people out there like that just want to do nothing but pick apart your faith and what you believe and ridicule you and everything like that. But you need to be ready to respond to that. And this student was clearly in the story, this person in the story, was completely unprepared for that. A lot of times we can't even explain what we believe. And if someone comes up and says, what do you believe about something? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about church membership? What do you believe about doctrines of grace? What do you believe about church discipline? Why do you believe those things? Show me in the Bible where it says such and such. Are you prepared for those questions? Second Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 15. Everybody, I think, knows this verse. But if they're like me, they don't do it as much as they should. Verse 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is that what happens to you when someone asks you a question that you can't answer? Are you ashamed of yourself that you can't give a proper answer? You should be. That'd be like hiring a carpenter that doesn't know how to work a saw, you know? Need to think about those things. That's why it's so important to be prepared to give an answer to someone when they ask a question. So we won't be ashamed. So we won't embarrass ourselves. So we won't bring shame upon God. We need to be able to show that we know what we're talking about when it comes to God and the Bible. I've had people, so-called religious people, anyways, people I've worked with that I knew attended a church somewhere, and they would start telling me something about, you know, our church this way and our church that way, and our pastor says this and our pastor says that, and this book is a real good book about blah, 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 and so on and so forth. And I recall this one instance. This gentleman and I were talking, and he was expounding about something, and I says, well, the Bible says, and I wouldn't quote him chapter and verse, but I would say the Bible says this about that, you know. And I knew it did. I wasn't trying to lead the guy astray. And then he would say something else. I'd say, well, the Bible says. Well, after about the third time of me coming back with the Bible says, he gave up because he didn't know what the Bible said. He knew what other people had said. He knew what some commentary might have said or what some religious magazine said about the topic we were discussing, but he didn't know what the Bible said. And he just finally gave up. And that story brings to mind another story about Dave Titus years ago. I don't know why particularly he was where he was at the time, but he was down here at Mount Morris at St. Mary's, in front of St. Mary's Catholic Church when they were letting us out of Mass. And priest was standing out on the steps, and he walked up to the priest and he says, "How can I go to heaven?" He says, "Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, or you got to do this, or you got to do that." And Dave kept coming back and says, "Well, the Bible says, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none are righteous, and so on and so forth." And the priest, after Dave responded to him with quoting the Bible the second time, the priest says, "Well, you know too much about the Bible. I can't help you." How pathetic is that? But Dave was prepared to give an answer. And we need to be able to do that. We need to know what God has to say about what we believe, why we should believe it, and where in the Bible God says it. We need to be prepared for that kind of thing. We need to study so that we'll not be ashamed when the time comes to tell someone about God and what He has done for us. And just let me say that answering somebody with "the Bible says" is a pretty good response. That should be our first response when you get in a discussion with somebody about scriptures or about God or about living life and things that they should do. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Any human thinks, anyways. But it matters what God says. It matters what God tells us to do. And we should be prepared to respond to people. And then, again, as this story progresses, the second student challenges the professor. The first student failed miserably, like I said, in responding. So another guy stands up and he asks him these questions about heat and light, cold and darkness is what he asks about. And as we saw, and as we heard in the story, the student makes a logical argument that evil does not exist, that evil is just a human word that we've invented to describe the absence of God. Just as cold is the absence of heat and darkness is the absence of light, evil is supposedly the absence of God. And while that's a good argument, that's not the point that I got out of it. The point that I got out of it was especially about cold being the absence of heat, and that minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit is absolute zero. That's the lowest temperature man can measure, or man has measured. They get that low and they just can't get it to go any colder, so they say that's the bottom. That's as cold as it can get. And the part of the statement that was there was, "Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero is the total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature." That was what the student told the professor. And this statement is a perfect analogy of the condition of the heart of mankind with the total absence of God in mankind's heart. Genesis 6, verse 5. This is just before God destroyed the world with the flood. He says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man's heart, devoid of God, is absolute zero. okay, on the scale of spirituality. You can't get any lower than being without God. And our hearts are wicked, and left to ourselves, this verse plainly states that we will go to absolute zero with respect to God being in our heart if God doesn't intervene. Every imagination, every thought, every purpose of mankind's heart was only, okay, it was focused. That was the only thing they thought about. And it was continuous and never stopped. This demonstrates the progression of man to total depravity. And that's what total depravity is. Complete lack of God in your heart. Absolutely nothing about God in your heart. Total depravity. And without God's restraining hand, that's what mankind will naturally progress towards. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from God. Man's heart can depart from God. This verse tells us that those who put their trust in themselves, in mankind, are cursed, and their heart is departed from God. They don't have God in their heart. They're absent of the presence of God in their lives. And I personally believe that someone in this shape is not saved. If they were saved, God would always be in their heart, because God enters your heart when you're saved. He may not have a very big place in it, in a lot of saved people's hearts, but he would always be there, and they would know it, that he was always there, because they would feel it. You can't help it. You can't help but feel God if God is truly in your heart. No matter how hard they try to make God absent from their heart, they will never be able to do it. And I don't know, we've seen people over the years, different ones, that will try to push God out of their life. They try. They struggle at it. They work at it. And it just doesn't, they just can't get away from it. And some of them struggle like that their whole life. Their life is a mess. They know it's a mess, but they won't give in to the urging of God to come back and serve him the way that they should. It'll plague them the rest of their life. You ask anyone that's been there, and there's some folks that are members of this church that have been there. I've seen the prodigal son parable played out in people's lives more than once. And that's a problem. This is a problem that I have with inviting Jesus into your heart. If you invite Jesus into your heart, that's what a lot of people believe, that salvation is, I'm going to invite Jesus into my heart. I'm going to repeat this prayer and then I'll be saved. All you got to do is be baptized or do something, you know. The problem with that is you can always ask him to leave. Not ask him to leave, but tell him to leave. Because he's not in your heart in the first place. You might think he is, but if you're not really saved, Jesus is not in your heart. Even though you may have you know, went through the motions of inviting him in, like I know that some of the mega church preachers and those that practice those tactics, and it may not be mega churches, but they practice the same tactics, use the same methodology. Jesus does not wait for us to invite him into our hearts. When he enters our heart and convicts us and calls us, then gives us that faith and knowledge of salvation, he changes our heart. And you can never tell him to leave. You might look at him in one of those, you might lock him in one of those little rooms that Brother Mark Titus sings about in your heart, one of them little rooms in your heart. You might try to lock him in one of them rooms. But he's there knocking all the time. He might be locked up, but he's there. And you know he's there because you hear him talking to you, tapping you on the shoulder, whispering in your ear, "Let me out. Here I am. I'm here. I want to bless you." He's calling you to open up all the doors of your heart, all the doors that you've closed off in your heart, and let him move freely about your heart and bless you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Desperately wicked means it's incurably wicked. Your heart is incurably wicked. Okay? There are diseases that are incurable. And this relates to our carnal nature. Okay? The carnal nature of man. We have the same heart we started out with. Except when we get saved, when God saves us, Jesus enters our heart and makes it a better place. It's the same heart, but it's a better place because Jesus is in it. And just like an incurable disease, sometimes there's a medication or some procedure or something you can do that will make you better. Okay? It won't cure the disease, but it will lessen the effects and maybe even improve your condition, okay? But you still have the disease. But if you have the medicine and you refuse to take it, guess what's going to happen? Okay? You're just going to get worse. The wickedness of mankind's heart cannot be cured as long as we have these bodies, okay? Someday we're going to be perfect, okay? But we have these imperfect bodies. And until we get rid of these bodies, we're going to have this incurable, desperately wicked heart. However, Jesus can keep that wickedness in check. He can certainly lessen the effects on our life. But we have to take the medicine. Okay? I don't mean we have to do something to be saved, but we have to let Jesus work in our heart. We have to let him out of that little locked up room that we keep him in. We have to open our heart up and let him move freely about it. And similarly, the story talks about darkness, that darkness is just the absence of light. It says a simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present. Okay? This statement, to me, reflects our spiritual condition. If you're saved, if Jesus lives in your heart, where does his light shine in your heart? You got try to confine it in one little room, keep it locked in there. You ever try to go into a room and blot out all the sources of light so nothing leaks into the room, try to make it total darkness? It's pretty hard to do. Light's pretty persistent at coming through wherever it can. Maris, one time when she was in junior high school, she was able to take a trip down to Kentucky to the Mammoth Cave facility down there, and she told me that at one point during the tour they turn off the lights in the cave and you're in total darkness. She says, very disorienting. So sometimes people fall down because your equilibrium and everything has no frame of reference. It's just total blackness. And so it was very disorienting. But in the cave, or even in a room where you've managed to blot out all the light, if you could light just a little tiny match, just a spark, just anything that would generate light, you would be able to see it. And in particular, a match, if you were to strike a match in a darkened room, it would illuminate the whole room. And even in Mammoth Cave, it would light up the cavern to some extent. People would be able to see that light. There's an advertisement on TV about your eyes, what a remarkable thing your eyes are, because you can see the light of a single candle at several thousand yards away. If your view is unobstructed, you could see just the light of a single candle well over a mile away, I believe. Probably have to account for the curvature of the earth or something, but anyway, that's the way you can see that illumination, though. That light is there. And the darkness would flee, so to speak, because light has entered the room. Our heart and Jesus in our heart illuminates it. Okay? He's the light of the world. John 8, verse 12, it says, when Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. God in our heart illuminates us, illuminates our heart. And we can see things that his light illuminates. We can see things that others don't. We perceive things that others don't. We seem to, if God is in your life, you have Christ in your heart, we will have understanding that others lack. And I'm not talking just about spiritual things, I'm talking about everything. We understand things about the world today and the way it is and what's happening in the world that other people that don't have Christ in their life, that don't know anything about the Bible, they're clueless. We have wisdom that escapes others because we have the light of God in our heart and in our life. The more spiritual we are, the more light Jesus will bring forth in our heart. The more illuminated our heart will be concerning all things. The gospel group, the cathedrals, I don't know if anybody, you know who they are, but they were pretty well known, still are, I guess, a pretty well known Southern gospel group. Sang a lot with the Gaithers, different ones, but on a CD that I have of theirs, they have a song that they sing. It's called The Light of His Love. And the lyrics go, I'm going to open up all the doors of my heart and let the light of His love come in. We need to, you know, that's a good statement. But it really should say, if you're saved, the light's already there in your heart. We don't have to let it in. It's already in there. What we need to do is open up all the doors in our heart and let Christ's light shine forth. That's really what we need to do. We don't need to let it in. We need to let it out if you're saved. Let it fill your heart. Things will happen when you let the Lord's light out. Okay, let it fill you. And I used a couple of these verses in my devotion, Acts 2 and 4. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. You get filled with the Holy Ghost, the light of the Lord. You get filled with it. Luke 1 and 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. Luke 1 and 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied or preached. The story that I related to you, this whole story thing, was intended to give people a logical, humanistic explanation of God and the Christian faith. The attempt is made to explain the good versus evil argument that goes on and has been going on since the beginning of time. If God is good and is not capable of anything evil, and he created everything, where did evil come from? That's the argument people pose. And this story is an attempt to give you a logical explanation of a humanistic approach to answering that question. I've never felt that I needed a logical explanation about how God works or what faith is, other than what the Bible says about both of those things. I don't need to try and explain to somebody logically that kind of stuff. This story to me is more like a parable, in that it tells the story, and in the telling of the story, it illustrates the many wonderful things about God that I'm certain that was not the writer's original intention to do that. He was trying to give you this logical explanation, but if you read the story and look at it and study it, you'll find some things in there that this story is flawed in a lot of ways and comes at things from the wrong direction. So it's really not even a good argument. You shouldn't even use it, in fact. But I want to respond that God did create everything. He created the angels. Lucifer, or Satan, is an angel. But he was not created evil. So God did not create Satan as the person or the entity we know him to be today. Lucifer was a grand angel. The Bible describes him as the day star. But Lucifer chose to challenge God. He chose to try and be equal with God. God didn't make him do that. God didn't cause him to do that. He gave him that choice. Or he made that choice. Lucifer made that choice on his own. And Lucifer has done everything he can to try and depose God from his heavenly throne. God is not in Lucifer's heart. And Lucifer's heart, as it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His heart is incurably wicked. And Jesus didn't die for the angels. They were created by God for God's purpose to serve God. And if they choose to not serve God, they're expelled from the presence of God. And this is the case with Lucifer. That verse goes on to say, the last little bit, who can know it? Who can know the heart? The next verse says, I, the Lord, and that's Lord God Jehovah there, search the heart. He searches your heart. It says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his goings or his doings. And Lucifer falls into that category. He's not a man, he's an angel, but he's going to get the fruit of his doings when God's ready to give it to him. One day, God will give the devil and the unsaved according to their ways and according to the fruit of their goings, their doings. And if you're saved, study, be ready to give a scriptural answer. Let God shine forth from your heart and let his light fill your heart. Thank you for your attention. I'll turn the service.